The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
This chapter gives us the introductory commandments of the Mosaic Covenant that will comprise 613 laws found in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and the book of Numbers. And while the first five books of the Bible are sometimes called the books of the law, it is more accurate to call them the books of Moses, four of which pertain to the law. Genesis is not technically a book of the law. In most cases, the law is the material that is found in Exodus chapter 20 through the book of Deuteronomy. It was, as I said before, Israel's rule of life, but it was also their source of life. This is why we call it a living word. Joshua chapter 1 in verse 8. The children of Israel are about to go into the promised land to inherit the blessing that God had promised the nation in the Abrahamic covenant. And here's what he said. This book of the law, and what he's referring to is the Sinai covenant, which we have been looking at, shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. It was their rule of life and source of life. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 46. Moses speaking. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you. It's not an addition. It's not some trivial thing for you. It is your life. It's your rule of life. It's your source of life. And through this thing, you will prolong your days in the land, whether you go over Jordan to possess it. Now, the New Testament sometimes references the scope of the entire Old Testament as law. Theologically, we call it the age of the law, which began here in Exodus at Mount Sinai. Or, if you want a more complicated term, the dispensation or administration. That's all it means. Israel was put under a stewardship administration of the law of God. So you have the age of the law or the dispensation of the law, referring to the Old Testament. And then you have what we call the age of grace, which of course began with Christ and the ushering in of His kingdom. The law ended when Jesus was crucified, the age of the law. We need remind you again that the law was never intended to be a means of salvation for anyone. Even though Israel was under the law of God, this was a theocracy. It was a nation governed by God Himself. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul made it clear, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, you must understand that the law's purpose was to be the schoolmaster or child trainer to bring a person to Christ, to show him his unrighteousness, to show him that all of his good, all of his endeavors to keep the law of God are as filthy righteousness. He needs a righteousness that he does not possess. So the law said that righteousness is in Christ. And that was the purpose of the law. See, the law can only say, do and live. But the problem is, no one can what? No one can do. The law says, do and live. Jesus said, look and live. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. Look not what it you can do, but look at what I have done. It is finished. Look and live. Believe and live. Then a choice is yours, friend. If you're a sinner, and you are, you could keep trying. You could keep doing, but you will never find life, eternal life, in that. You must look to Christ. You must look to Him who came to this earth and took upon Himself the form of a servant and was born or made in the likeness of men, yet without sin, so that He can go to the cross and accomplish what you cannot and could never accomplish. Fulfill the righteousness of God. He was perfectly obedient. He was the beloved Son. Hear ye Him. Look to Him. Now, once you have received God's salvation, what is the most natural expectation that God has of you? That you will start worshiping Him. You see, until a person comes to Christ, they cannot really worship God in a way that will be acceptable unto Him. They really don't know Him. They really haven't looked to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their Savior, as their advocate, as their mediator, as their great high priest, as their intercessor. They really have no knowledge of how to worship God. But once they're saved, the Holy Spirit of God does a marvelous work in a person's heart. Not only in regenerating them, but in renewing their mind and instructing them in the things of God, even pertaining to worship, those things that pertain to the things that are the most important to God. What's most important to God? How we view Him, how we worship Him. How we understand He would desire us to live. So we come to Christ and we begin to worship God. And then, out of this new life, out of the Holy Spirit working in us, God puts in our heart the desire to walk in His way. And listen, if you claim to know Jesus Christ and have no desire to walk in the things of God, I mean no desire whatsoever, and there's no conviction of sin, and there's no sorrow or grief in your heart when you transgress the Word of God and the commandments of Christ, something is wrong. You better get alone somewhere and get down on your knees before God and ask the Holy Spirit of God to search your heart out. You may not be saved. There'll be a lot of people who are going to find out one day that what they thought they possessed, they never possessed at all. Now, in Israel, the law specified the terms of loyalty between God and the people, which they pledged to obey. Remember? They said, everything, we'll do it. We'll do it. It was given orally, as we see here, God speaking, and then it was written down. Now, there are two major types of laws in the books of the law. There are the casuistic laws, which govern specific situations, and you'll find many of them in the Old Testament when you look in the law. These are called case laws, or case-by-case laws. They're conditioned upon certain criteria, and they apply to circumstances, a certain set of circumstances, at a given time for specific people. They are introduced by the word if. They do not apply absolutely to everyone. That's one of the problems people have. They go in the Old Testament, they look at a law, and they go, well, that's for me. It may not be for you. Exodus 21:26 is an example of a biblical case law. And if a man smites the eye of his servant or the eye of his maid that it perishes, he shall let him go free for his eye's sake. And if he smites out his manservant's tooth or his maidservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for his tooth's sake. This is an example here of circumstances that have occurred. Here's a slave owner who undoubtedly has a problem with anger. And he violates the word of God as far as the treatment of his slaves is concerned, and he strikes them and they lose an eye or a teeth. What is he to do as a matter of just compensation? Grant them their freedom. Let them go free. Then you also have in the Bible apodictic laws. That's the other set of laws. These are precepts or commandments that are given in the second person. They are the clear do's and don'ts that we find in the Old Testament. They are not conditioned upon anything. They are binding on everyone. And what we have in Exodus chapter 20 are 10 apodictic laws called the moral decalogue, meaning 10. 10 laws, the most basic of all laws. And I think we should all see that these commandments are divinely arranged. The first four of them deal directly with reverence for God. They are vertical. They govern the relationship between God and His creatures. So they're vertical. The last six, with man's relationship with his fellow man. You know, if we are in a right relationship with God vertically, then we are to live the right way, and we will live the right way with fellow men horizontally. You can't be right with God and wrong with men. In Mark chapter 12, if you know the story, there was a man who came to Jesus, and you know, the Jews love to debate like we do. You know, we like to debate on, you know, a whole variety of theological subjects. And people call me, with sometimes just questions that they have. Sometimes they call me at the wrong time. Not too many people here, but let me give you an example. We were ready to sit down to dinner last night, and I got a call from Pennsylvania. And I thought, oh, any time I get a call from there, it might be trouble. Well, you know what it was? Can I ask you a question about the book of Genesis and the origin of man and so forth and so on? And so I had to call back and answer that question. But there had arisen a debate between the person who called me and another person, and they were just trying to look for some answers here. Well, the Jews were like that. They had inquiring minds. Inquiring minds want to know. And inquiring minds usually want to be right. So they came. This gentleman comes to Jesus, and they said, okay, come and settle it for us. What's the greatest commandment of the law? Well, there are a lot of commandments in the law. And here's how he answered them. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, Mark 12:30. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like that, namely this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. Because see, if you have it right with God and right with man, you fulfill the entirety of the law. Keep the Ten Commandments in spirit. Have your vertical relationship right. Your horizontal relationship will flow out of that. You've kept the essence of the law of God. And in Matthew 7:12, therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. We call this the golden rule. Treat others like you desire to be treated. That goes a long way, doesn't it? I mean, it doesn't answer everything as far as how it should, details of how everything should be worked out. But that's the spirit of the law. Now, I really like the way theologian John Davis formulated these commandments. Let's just look at it here in Exodus chapter 20. He said in verses 2 and 3, I am the Lord thy God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. You will have no other gods before me. He says, this is the protection of true theology. True theology is protected by this commandment. And then, remember the Sabbath day and so forth, or in true worship. Thou shalt not bow down to any image that you've made, any graven image of anything, that likeness of anything in heaven and earth or under the seas. He says that's the protection of true worship in verses 4 through 6. Then you get to the Sabbath commandment in verses 8 through 11. That's the protection of the Sabbath, but I skipped one prior to that. Verse 7, protection of the name of God. Now just stop and think about what these are designed to do. Protect true theology. Protect true worship. Protect the holy name of God. For Israel, the protection of the holy day, the Sabbath. Children, honor your father and mother. That's the protection of the family home and parental honor, which was a significant thing in Israel. We'll get to that when we get to that commandment. Because they realized very quickly that if rebellion took root and if a child did not honor their mother or father, the family unit would be destroyed. The basis of a society would be ruined. Protection of life. Thou shalt do no murder. Protection of marriage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Which goes, according to Jesus, beyond just the actual act. Protection of private property. Thou shalt not steal. Don't take what doesn't belong to you. Is that hard to understand? Thou shalt not, it says in verse 16, bear false witness. That's the protection of truth. And then there is the protection of the heart from coveting things that don't belong to you. Like your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his ox, his ass, his car, his job, his home. Anything that is your neighbor. Protection of the heart. All of these things Israel was to guard very carefully. And they violated every one of them in their history. And let me say to you today that they are under attack by a culture that is anti-God. Understand, especially you young people, that you are growing up in a culture that is not just indifferent to God. It is anti-God. It is against God. And because it is against God, it will come against you. It will come against your Christian beliefs. It will come against your Christian principles. The standards that your mom and dad have tried to instill in your heart from the time that you were just a babe. All of that is going to come under attack. You better know what you believe and why you believe it. You better stand your ground and say, I will not be moved, not one inch. Because if you give an inch, the world will take everything. It really will. I've seen it many, many times in the lives of young people. All of these things, theology, true worship, the holy name of God, the Lord's day, the family, life, marriage, private property, truth, covetousness, they're under assault. Every one of them. By a people who know not God. Well, let's begin with the protection of true theology. And God spoke all these words saying, notice that Moses is not the mediator now. God is speaking directly. They're hearing the Lord Himself. And He says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And Charles Hodge, speaking of idolatry, he said, the greatest sin a man can commit is to refuse to surrender to God the admiration and obedience which are His due, or to transfer to the creature the allegiance and service which belong to Him. Hence, no sin is so frequently or so severely denounced in the Scriptures as the sin of idolatry. This is the clear expression of monotheism. Monotheism, one God. The great Shema of Israel is Deuteronomy 6:4. It was their profession of faith, encapsulated here. That's the word Shema, the Hebrew word Shema. So we call it the Shema because it begins with that word here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. He is to be the only God with which you are to have anything to do. Now, when God says you shall have no other gods before me, He is not saying that they can have other gods as long as He's in the first place. In other words, no other gods can come before Him. That is not what He is saying. That's not the sense at all. God is not arguing here for preeminence. This is an absolute prohibition of following gods of any kind, because false gods are just that. They are the creation of men's minds and wicked hearts. They really don't exist, do they? Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18, the prophet said it very well. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it, He hath established it, He created it not in vain, He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I made the heavens, I formed the earth. It was no idle thing with me. I formed it to be inhabited, that there might be a people who will worship me and glorify me as the creator of the heavens and the earth. I am God, and there is none other. Amen. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and you can turn there if you want. We'll look at it real quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The city of Corinth was a wicked city. They had many, many temples dedicated to false gods, and they did abominable things, immoral things in those temples to those gods. Some of the Christians didn't even want to eat some of the food that had been sacrificed to these gods in these temples, and then the leftover food, they put it back in the marketplace, and they were struggling with, you know, should we have anything to do with even this? So Paul writes in verse 4, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifices to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. It's nothing. And there is none other God but one. That's the Shema of the New Testament. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, and boy, there are millions of gods that people worship in this world. You know, one of the things that I kind of enjoy as a sort of a sidelight is just reading about archaeology. And I get a couple couple magazines, and I like to read. And, you know, in every issue you always find, you know, they've uncovered some pagan site or some artifact, some false god, you know, some little statue that you can carry around with you. You see how people live. They're no different today. So he says there are many. But notice in verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. In other words, God created the heavens and the earth. He created through the agency of Jesus Christ. And we're His new creatures in Christ. His new creation. So there are not many gods. Please tell that to Oprah Winfrey. There are not many gods, nor there are many paths to one God. Please tell that to her as well. Did you know that presently there are over 600 non-Christian religions in America? Over 600 religions that are, you know, fairly well documented, probably many more than that, that people just sort of create in their own mind. There are 600 non-Christian religions in America, and every one of them is false. Every one of them is entertaining a false hope for what happens when people close their eyes in death. They're worshiping false gods. Last week, the bulletin insert was from Solomon's Prayer at the dedication of the temple. Do you remember it? Ah, you probably committed it to memory. It was such a magnificent prayer. You probably went home and said, boy, I'm going to memorize that portion of Scripture. Man, what a high view of God. It was a magnificent statement about God. And here it is, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven, in the heaven, and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honors come to thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Then verse 13, now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Wow. Did he have it right? Did he understand who God was? Did he understand the greatness, the glory, the majesty of God? He sure did. But you know what? The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know the story of Solomon? He ended up worshiping other gods. His downfall into idolatry was twofold: a desire for power and a lust for women. You could read that in 1 Kings 11. How many great men have fallen because of a desire for power and a lust for women? That's a great warning to us all. Secondly, the protection of true worship in verses 4 through 6 here in Exodus chapter 20. You shall not make any graven image, no likeness of anything that is in heaven, above, earth, beneath, or the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity or the transgressions of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of them who hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Since there is only one true and almighty God who is sovereign, He determines how we are to worship Him. Do you agree? We don't determine how we are to worship God. God determines how we are to approach Him. What is acceptable? What is not acceptable? And the Bible has much to say about the nature of worship and the manner of worship. What is permitted and what is not permitted? I think one of the great problems today is that we have a generation of biblical illiterates. We have men running churches that are biblically illiterate. They don't really know the Word of God like they ought to know it. In John chapter 4 and verse 23, there was a woman at a well, a woman of Samaria who came to Jesus. And, you know, they loved debates in those days. And, you know, they had different ideas and different groups. And the Jews and the Samaritans, they didn't quite see things eye to eye. And the Samaritans said, you know, we're to worship God here. And the Jews said, no, in Jerusalem you're to worship God. No, we're to worship God here on this mountain. And then she comes to Jesus. She says, well, which one is it? You know, they always wanted Jesus to, you know, answer these questions for them. What did he say? The hour cometh and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship Him. God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the only source for that truth, friends, is not a church growth conference. It's in this Word. And it all originates with a reverence for God, with an appreciation for the holiness of God. That's why this has been all prefaced by 2 weeks of talking about the holiness of God. Till you understand that, you will never be able to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And he says, God must not be worshipped by the use of images. No material likeness of anything can be used as an object of veneration or worship. Now listen, I bow down before lifeless statues prior to coming to Christ. I was told that a little wafer was the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. And that you can take that and you can put that in this little wafer form and put it in this gold monstrance that would be raised up on the high altar. And there He was. And I would go and I would worship a wafer God. Ignorantly, yes. And there was a day on the church calendar when they would set that monstrance up on the high altar and the people would come and they would go on their knees from the back of the church to the center point of that altar in front of that monstrance. They would crawl on their knees, and I did that. Thank you, God, for delivering me. For opening my eyes to the truth. God says you're not to make any graven image of anything. Period. J.C. Ryle, I say then that idolatry is a worship in which the honor due to the triune God and to God only is given to some of His creatures. Or some invention of His creatures. For the sake of time, I would have you turn here. But I'll just read from Jeremiah chapter 10. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the ways of the heathens, and be not dismayed at the signs of the heavens, for the heathens are dismayed by them. For the customs of the people are vain, for one cuts a tree out of the forest. The work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it cannot be moved. They are upright like a palm tree, but they can't speak. They have to be carried along because they can't go on their own power. That's a loose translation. Other portions of the scripture, it says they have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have mouths, but they can't speak. Their idols. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. They're lifeless. They're vain. They're useless. Now, why would a nation so well taught to stay clear of idolatry become so thoroughly given over to it? Three big sins, remember, I always told you this. You remember them, the three big sins of Israel by the word fig. Foreign alliances, idolatry, and greed. That's really covers the whole Old Testament in the history of Israel. They wouldn't look to God alone to trust, to take care of them. They looked to foreign alliances. They became an idolatrous nation because they wanted to adopt the practices of the nations who believed that the more gods you had, the better. And then they desired more and more of material things rather than spiritual things. Terry Delaney said this, idolatry was attractive to Israel for a couple of reasons. And they had been surrounded by pagan nations and were thus exposed to the various beliefs. You know, why do we tell our children, hey, look, don't run with the world? You know, don't get too near the counsel of the ungodly, because after a while it's going to sound, oh, that's not so bad. They had been surrounded by pagan nations and they were exposed to different beliefs. Common pagan notions concluded that the worship of many gods provided better security than the worship of one. Hey, if one is good, 10 is better. That makes sense. I never thought of it that way. For another thing, no real obedience was required. Hey, my God, our gods, you know, just as long as you call upon them, you know, I don't really care how you live. You know, forget this moral decalogue. No obedience was required. Matter of fact, idolatry was really attractive to the flesh. The pagan temples in Corinth? Temple prostitutes? Pagan rites included sexual immorality as part of their religious rituals. God, on the other hand, required obedience to a very high moral standard that He defined. These standards grated against man's sinful nature. Did you ever notice that? Yeah. Laws grate against the rebellious heart of man. Don't walk on the grass. Don't touch wet paint. Speed limit, 65. Oh, don't say that. Right? There's just something about us that will transgress if we can, and excuse it if we can, and I'm just as guilty. It's going up to the hospital the other day, Friday night, and I was in a hurry, and oh, they had a double radar trap set up on 52 motorcycle cops. You could never see those guys until it's too late. I mean, the cars are one thing, the motorcycles are completely something different, you know. And I saw him right when I was in front of him. And I looked down at my speedometer and it said 70, between 70 and 71. And I thought, oh, that's good, you know. And he just went like this to me. And I thought, oh, no. But he didn't pull me over. He was just saying, just remember where it's at, you know. You know, one thing else I should mention here. There was a lot about worshiping idols that, you know, seemed mentally attractive, physically attractive. But also, the dynamic character of idolatry at times produces genuine and demonstrable results. Idols, the demons behind idols are real. The idols are lifeless, but the demons behind them are real. And this is why I always tell people, listen, don't fool with the occult. You know, I did the Ouija board thing. I did the seance thing before I was a Christian. You know, I pretty much saw the, you know, foolishness of that stuff, at least I thought. And, you know, it was more or less just one of those, you know, things you did. Some people take it real serious. And it's a big trap for people like that because the powers behind them are real. And sometimes they give you real results. A lot of the New Age medicine. You know, you have to examine everything. I'm reading a book now on New Age medicine, how it's kind of creeped into the church. You need to be very careful. That's all I keep telling people. What lies behind it? Go back. Check the deepest origin of a particular practice out. Where did it come from? You'd be surprised with some of these things. We're going to do a study on the New Age, I think, here on Sunday night. Because it's just, it's never gone away, but it's back in full force. You know, that sounds contradictory. I mean, it sort of was out there and sort of diminished a little bit. Other things came around. But it's always been there. Now it's like full force again. Popularized, like I said, by people like Oprah and others. All right. What are the theological grounds for the judgment of idolatry? The jealousy of God. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14. What does it say? For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous. Did you know that? That was even in the Bible? Did you know that one of the names of God is Jealous? For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Now, this is not the petty jealousy of humankind. Don't equate it with envy. You know, your neighbor comes up there with a brand new car, looks great, 50 miles to the gallon, and you're riding your piece of junk. That's envy. That's petty jealousy. It's not like that with God. The root idea in the Old Testament word jealous is to become intensely red. It seems to refer to the changing color of the face or the rising heat of the emotions, not in anger, uncontrollable anger, which are associated with an intense zeal or fervor over something that is dear to us. In fact, both the Old and New Testament words for jealousy are also translated zeal. Being jealous and being zealous are essentially the same thing in the Bible. God is zealous. He's eager about protecting what is precious to Him. Now, listen, don't you have a zeal? You men, if somebody is running your wife down in the ground and you know that it's not true, wouldn't you burn red with the zeal to protect something that is dear to you? Or maybe your child? Jealousy is not merely a passing mood with God. You know, Oprah Winfrey, if you read the story about Oprah Winfrey, I told you last week, she went to a Baptist church. She sang the hymns. As a matter of fact, do you know what her favorite song is? I Surrender All. Yeah. She put a New Age spin on it all. This is how she copes with her problems. She just surrenders it all. To who? To what? But the thing that really turned her against Christianity was when she read in the Bible, or rather when she heard her pastor preach, that God is a jealous God. And she equated it with the petty jealousy of humankind because she was biblically illiterate. And if you don't know the Word of God, you will be susceptible to every false notion and idea of God that someone projects upon you or something that you create in your own mind. Listen, you should know this Bible so well from cover to cover that if you are lost, someone opens a page in the Old Testament, you can swim your way out. You know where you're at and you know what's going on. Jealousy is not merely a passing mood with God. Listen to this. It is the essence of His person. He cannot be other than jealous, since He is the highest and the greatest being there is, infinitely holy and glorious. He must be passionately committed to preserving His honor and supremacy. He must zealously desire exclusive devotion and worship. To do less would make Him less than God. It would bring Him down on at the level of men's ideas of God. He's zealous about His people. Aren't you glad? He said He was jealous for His people Israel. He's jealous for us because He passionately protects that which He loves. It's the kind of a God I want. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, the prophet said this, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. He won't share His glory with another. He won't share His praise with anybody. The Israelites were not merely to avoid idolatry. They were to utterly rout it out of the land. They were to detest it. They were to destroy the idols wherever they went. They were to wipe out entire cultures because idolatry was so rooted in those cultures that there was no cure for it. And idolatry has the danger of corrupting future generations. That's a great peril, isn't it? what we tolerate the next generation embraces. When one generation turns the truth of God into a lie, and brothers and sisters, we are there. This generation, more than any generation, I would say in history, is turning the truth of God into a lie. That's what it says in Romans 1. When one generation turns the truth of God into a lie and begins to worship the creature more than the Creator, God gives them up to their own vile affections. You think it's an accident that society embraces those vile affections now? Do you think it's an accident that the protection of marriage is falling in the streets in front of our eyes and we have a governor who will endorse it? No accident at all. We have believed the lie. We have embraced the lie. And once you have believed the lie, that it wasn't a sovereign, omnipotent God who created the heavens and the earth to whom we are accountable, you will fall into anything and everything. And everything and anything will become acceptable in your eyes. That's America today, really. It's a great peril. And God says, I'm not going to take it lightly. You embrace this, you turn aside from this, and I will visit your future generations to the third and fourth generation with the consequences of your sin. They'll take it even further than you did. And history bears it out. They didn't start in Israel sacrificing their children to idols, but they got there. They burn them in fire, just like the pagan nations. Hard to believe, isn't it, that they would offer up their own sons and daughters as a sacrifice to worthless, lifeless idols? What are you sacrificing your kids to? What are you giving your children up to? Think about it. That's all I say. Think about it. We're out of time. But in Psalm 78, here in your bulletin, you could read what happened. Top of your bulletin. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who would rise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. You parents, what a responsibility you have. I look at these little ones, you know, the young ones that are here, but even the smaller ones that are out there, and those little newborns in 1 year old, 2 year old, the toddlers. That is the generation to come. We're passing the baton. I'm passing the baton. Not quite there yet, but I'm getting there. Closer and closer every day. Closer and closer every day. Hopefully I'll be able to pray, I have finished my course. I've run the race. And you pass the baton on to the generation to come. that they might fear God and keep His commandments. What do you want for your children? Parents, what do you really want for your sons and your daughters? You want them to be successful? You want them to gain the applause of the world? You want them to have a good job and gain the things of the world? Or do you want them to know, trust, and obey God as long as they live? And then when that comes, the day comes when their race is over, they pass the baton to their children. And it goes on and on until Jesus comes. And He says, it's all over. It's all over. And He establishes kingdom, which is an eternal kingdom.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.